The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
All right. Good morning, everyone, and welcome once more to Living Axe Church. I'm glad that you guys are here, and I hope that all of you had a great Thanksgiving celebration this past Thursday. I know that Hannah and I really enjoyed the time that we got to spend with family throughout the week. We always kind of split Thanksgiving Day in half, do the first half in Arlington, then the second half in Longview. So it's a busy day full of lots of food and family, but we always love it. Before we actually jump into the sermon today, I wanted to just share about a really cool experience that I actually got to have on Thursday evening. So Hannah's family, most of them at least, live in Longview, and her mom this year decided to do something that I just thought was amazing. And she decided that she was going to call Laterno University, and she was going to ask them if they had any students in mind who didn't have someone to spend Thanksgiving with. So long story short, around Thanksgiving dinner time, this young lady showed up named Saltseya, and she's actually from Mongolia, so no family over here, but the university reached out to her and said, hey, there's a family who would love to invite people into their home and share a Thanksgiving meal, you know. So she had never experienced Thanksgiving. She didn't even know really what it was. The closest thing they have in Mongolia, which actually sounds really cool, is like this week-long Thanksgiving celebration where they go to each like family member's house a different day of the week, and they just grub out and party. Everyone's off work. So I'm like, man, we should adopt that here in the States, right? But she, you know, showed up, and Hannah's family is amazing. They love Jesus. They're so hospitable, and we hung out, had a big feast, obviously, talked about what we were thankful for. Afterwards, we went to an arcade in the Longview Mall and played some games, and gave her a taste of even what Black Friday shopping is like and stuff like that. And it was so cool because as she left the car that night, she, wow, didn't know this was going to happen. She said it was the best day that she had had in the States thus far, you know. She's only going to be here for, you know, a couple years, but it just blew my mind, you know, because I'm thinking all we did was eat, go to the mall, and then drive her home, given it was a long night. We took her home around like midnight, but still, I'm just thinking, that's amazing, you know, but here she is living at a university. She doesn't have the money to buy a car across seas or anything like that, so her, you know, home is campus, right? And I just really wanted to share that this morning to encourage us and to challenge us to realize that there might be many Saltseyas in East Texas, right? And we have an opportunity as disciples of Jesus to leverage every moment for the gospel, for loving our neighbor and for advancing the kingdom. And you never know what's going to impact people. It could just be a little bit of hospitality, a meal, and a night at the mall, you know, crazy enough. So I just thought that was so cool. I think it's an awesome idea to for us to not just use these holidays to kind of relax and enjoy time with ourselves, but also invite people in just to the incredible experience that we get to have in breaking bread together and rejoicing in the gospel. So today, I hope that you're excited to be back here to worship Jesus with your church family. We're going to be continuing in our series on the five solas, as Andy mentioned, which I've just been loving. And just some background to why we're doing this. This year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And out of the Protestant Reformation came these five succinct mantras that describe biblical truths that were being fought for during that time. So it's kind of a recap of the series thus far. Andy started us off by preaching on sola scriptura, or scripture alone, which really captures the notion that the only thing that is finally authoritative for all of life is the Word of God. That is what we rest in and trust in. Then he took us through sola fide, faith alone, which is our affirmation that we are justified before God by faith in the gospel and not by any works of our own. And last week, Andy taught us about sola gratia, grace alone, which in short says that God is our Savior from beginning to end. So there's no moment during our conversion where God just says, good luck, right? I hope you pass with flying colors. I'll see you on the other side if you make it, right? That never happens. But rather, God predestines, he foreknows, he regenerates, he calls, he gives us faith and repentance, he sustains us till the last day, and he will glorify us. So it is all by God's loving grace that we are saved. And now, I have the privilege this week of preaching on another awesome sola, and that is Solus Christus, which is Latin for Christ alone. So similar to how we've done in these past few weeks, we're going to start off by just kind of surveying some of the history around Solus Christus during the Reformation period. After that, we're going to look at a few key texts that teach us about this doctrine of Christ alone. And then lastly, we're going to look at this ancient truth and how desperately it is needed for the church today. And I think that part is extra fascinating because what we see is that we might not face the exact same struggles, right, that they faced 500 years ago, but we have new struggles in which we need Christ alone to run through our veins to stand up to a opposing culture that hates the gospel. So, starting off with history, and looking at the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church during the time of the Reformation, we find this type of sacramental theology, which really, at the heart of it, teaches that salvation can be obtained through these various religious practices, okay? So, for example, the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that whenever a infant is baptized, this thing called original sin gets erased, okay? So they're almost returning to a state like Adam's in that sense. However, the sins which are committed after the child is baptized still need to be removed. There's still a problem there, right? Because as we know, baptizing children does not make them perfect human beings.
Be cool if it worked that way.
But it doesn't. So this is why the Catholic Church at that time was profiting from what we call indulgences. And this was basically them telling their members, their congregants, that if they will give money to the church, then a certain amount of time will be knocked off from purgatory, which is what Catholics believe, where Catholics believe you go after you die in order to kind of be purified before you can actually get into heaven, right? So saying, give us money and we will take away some of the suffering which awaits you after this life. And there's a lot of issues there, but this entire theology is built on what the Catholic Church calls the nature-grace relationship. And we're not going to be able to dive into this in detail this morning. If it interests you, I'd love to talk to you about it more later. But the main idea here is that man's nature, while it is tarnished and marred in some way at the fall, only needs various means of grace to elevate it back to its original state of righteousness. This is what you see with the infant baptism, where it's like, okay, cool, original sin's gone. However, I keep building this stuff up, and as I build up sin, well, I have to have grace to knock that sin back down. Therefore, I need to make sure I go to confession all the time. I need to make sure I'm giving indulgences, participating in the Lord's Supper so I can get more grace, right? And it's kind of this stack. How can you squash your sins with the grace that you get through these various practices? So even though the Roman Catholic Church agreed with the Reformers on the nature of Christ and on the Trinity, what they disagreed on was the sufficiency of Christ's work. While the Catholic Church was teaching that people needed to perform all of these different sacraments so that grace might be infused into them, the Reformers were teaching that man's sinful nature was so corrupted and dead that only Christ could raise it back to life. So that's a brief summary there of the history that's surrounding it. So let's take a look at some of the key texts that are really foundational for our doctrine of Christ alone. So the first and main passage that we're going to be in this morning is Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So if you have a Bible or a device or whatever and you want to look that up, you're more than welcome to do so now. The first aspect of Christ alone that we're going to be looking at is the sufficiency of Christ's work to save. And then after that, we're actually going to look at the unique identity of Christ alone who can save. So now, if you don't mind, please stand for the reading of God's word in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and kind and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, if you're looking for a new passage to memorize, now that we've finished up in Romans 8, I highly, highly recommend Titus 3, 1 through 7. It's such a beautiful picture of the gospel. So Paul starts off here by highlighting the dead and depraved nature of man. So he's giving these exhortations, these commands to live in a godly way. And he says, the reason that you do that is because you were once dead. You were once doomed and depraved. You were once spiritually dry and without hope. But, and you got to love these transitions that Paul gives, where he builds us up and shows us where we once were and then takes us to where we are now. But at the proper time, the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. What a beautiful depiction of what conversion looks like, right? Goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Now pay attention to verse 5. It says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Now, one of the things that you'll find if you dig deep into Catholic theology about salvation is that a lot of times they will look at these phrases in Paul where it says that we're not justified by works of the law. And they'll say, oh, well, you see those two words there at the end, the law. Well, that means that what Paul's saying is that we're not justified by the Mosaic law, right? We're not justified by, you know, performing sacrifices and offering up incense sacrifices at the altar or things like that. It says it's not about works of the law, but it is about works, right? Well, in Titus 3, 1 through 7, we have a perfect example of why that cannot be the case. We read nothing of the law here, but rather he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. So whether you're trying to follow Leviticus or Deuteronomy, or whether you're just trying to help someone across the street or donate to charity or something like that, the point is that your salvation does not come from any righteous work that you can do. So contrary to the Roman Catholic teaching of salvation being obtained in part through these righteous works, Paul tells us that it was the mercy of God which saved us. Then he goes on, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's the gospel, everybody. I mean, Christ did what we could never do. He was righteous, perfect in every way, and never drifting away from the will of the Father. The reason that the work of Christ alone is sufficient to save us is because he is perfect in righteousness and we are not. None of our good works can ever merit for us eternal life. And I think a beautiful passage that shows this is Isaiah 64, verse 6. It says, we have all become like one who is unclean,
And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And some translations there say filthy rag. And these are our righteous deeds, right? All of our righteous deeds like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So the summary here is that we're wicked. We can't save ourselves. So we praise God that when Christ was hanging on the cross, taking in the full wrath of God, he declared as he died that it is finished. And we want to say to that, amen. The work of Christ was sufficient and is sufficient to save us. It truly is finished. And we can now be saved to the uttermost. So now that we've seen how the work of Christ is sufficient to save, I want us to read a few different passages which speak to the uniqueness of Christ's identity as the only Savior of humanity. And these passages will be especially foundational for our modern application of Christ alone. First one that we're going to look at is Acts chapter 4, verse 5 through 12. You're welcome to turn to these if you want, but obviously you don't have to. So Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12, we hear this story about the apostles. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" They had just healed a man. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now that is a confession that has to be on the tip of our tongue, especially in our day. There's no name besides Jesus that brings salvation. Not Muhammad or Buddha or Gandhi or Andy Euler or Kevin Weaver or your parents or your friends or your favorite pastor or personal doctor. There's no one who can save. No one can raise you from the dead but Jesus Christ. Another great verse which illustrates this well is John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus isn't just one path to God. He is the only way and the only truth and the only life. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, Paul writes, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus," or Christ Jesus, "who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. And this text is a great reminder that we are personally responsible to how we respond to Jesus, how we respond to Christ. There is one mediator and you must go to him. No Catholic or Anglican or Eastern Orthodox person who identifies as a priest can mediate between you and God. They can't stand on the cross on your behalf. Only Christ, the great high priest, can swallow every drop from the cup of God's fury so that you don't ever have to taste it. And that's the good news, right? That's the good news that we rejoice in, that we bank on, and the reason that we sing about Jesus alone. Another great passage which shows Jesus' unique role as our high priest is Hebrews 7, 23 through 28. And if you want a great book which just screams over and over and over again, Christ alone, he's the one, he's the only one who can resolve the sin problem, study Hebrews. Goodness, it's a phenomenal book. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So speaking about the temporary nature of former priests, because they didn't live forever. But he, speaking about Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And that phrase in that last verse, the word of the oath, is speaking about the oath that was made, I believe it's Psalm 73. It's the oath that Jesus would be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's not a high priest from the line of the Levites, but rather he is of an entirely different priesthood altogether. So essential to our proclamation of Christ alone is the fact that there is no other great high priest who can perform the salvific work that Jesus has performed. Only God the Son incarnate can rightly identify as a proper human substitute, perfectly obey God the Father, and then bear the wrath of God for all of his people. So we see how Jesus and his work is not only sufficient to save us, but no one else could have taken upon themselves this task. No one else could have attempted to be the savior of the world and succeeded. It had to be the God-man, Jesus Christ. So we proclaim Christ alone, both in his sufficiency and in his identity. So now, when we ask ourselves the question of why does Solus Christus matter for the church today, we need to not only consider the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, but also the many dangerous teachings that have flooded churches and peoples around the world. And in our day, one of the greatest and most expansive heresies is the teaching that Christ is only one way that people can go to heaven. And I think that we often see this reality frequently. We might not recognize it at first, but we see this all the time when we're sharing our testimony with someone, or maybe we're sharing the gospel with someone, or we're just, you know, sharing how thankful we are, right, for something that God has done in our lives. And you're speaking to somebody, and the response there is, man, that's so great for you, right? I'm sure you've had this happen at some point or seen it happen before, but that's a common thing that we hear nowadays, is in sharing the gospel and sharing our testimony, people are like, you know, that's awesome for you. I'm so happy for you, right? And what that shows is that they believe that whatever you're doing, it's working for you. But certainly, there's got to be something else that works for them, right? Or there's something else that works for other people. Because if you were sharing the gospel with someone, and they believed that there was only one way to go to heaven or to be with God, to have the sin problem resolved, they're not going to look at you and say, that's good for you. They're going to say, no, you're wrong, right? They're going to look at you and say, you don't have anything figured out. I'll tell you the one way to actually get all of life figured out, but it's not this Jesus guy. But rather, we're flooded with a culture that believes that all roads lead home. And it's interesting, I think in our day, or at least in my experience, I see more indifference to the gospel than hostility to it. And when we think about it, I mean, why wouldn't there be indifference? If people think that all roads lead home and that there's many paths with one destination, then when you share the gospel with someone or your testimony with someone, then they're going to respond indifferently, right? They're not really going to care that much. They're going to say, well, that's good for you, but I've got my own thing. And that's a difficult culture to minister in, right? We're not like the early Christians who we share the gospel with someone and then we get thrown in jail. Instead, we share the gospel with someone and they shrug it off. which blows my mind, right? But we have to figure out, what do we do in those situations? And the thing that we can't allow to happen is whenever it gets to that point in a conversation and someone says, that's good for you, we can't just stop and move, or we can't just move on, right? We can't just be like, well, I tried, right? We have to be intentional in the way that we speak to people and say, hey, this can be good for you too, right? I'm not just sharing that this worked for me and that there's other ways. Jesus is the only way. He is the only answer to the problem of our sin. It's also, I think, important to see that even universalism, which is the formal name for the belief that everyone goes to heaven one way or another, is exclusive in its doctrine. And this is what's so appealing to people nowadays, is that people think that universalism or the coexist movement and all this kind of stuff is very inclusive, right? Because it tells everybody that, hey, everyone's right. You're all welcome. It's the participation award of religions, right? You get to heaven, and you get to heaven, and you get to heaven, you know? And it appears to be so kind, not wanting to step on any toes. But we don't have to think too hard to realize that that itself is exclusive. Because what it does is it says that every single person who believes that there's only one way, or two ways, or three ways, but not infinite, is wrong, right? So therefore, we must help people who have been trapped by religious pluralism to see that their beliefs are just as exclusive as any other truth claim. And yet, this is so crucial, it cannot provide a real resolution to the sin problem of the world. The vast majority of I would say a lot of younger people especially, the sin problem isn't even in their mind, right? They just think it's all going to work out in the end, except for maybe a few people, right? Hitler, Stalin, I mean, they might not end up well, but everyone else, you're good, regardless of what's going on. The second way in which Solus Christus, and I've got four things that I just want to point out here, the second way in which Solus Christus impacts our lives today is by creating in us an overwhelming humility. Once we affirm that the person and work of Christ alone are sufficient to remove our condemnation and impute to us a perfect righteousness, then we will see that it is Christ alone who works in us and through us. We'll never drift off into thinking this great salvation that we've obtained was actually earned by us, or ever think that someone else's salvation was earned by us. And I think we can almost fall into the second one easier than the first one at times, right? I absolutely love hearing people's stories and testimonies about how, you know, man, I've been praying for this person for 30 years to come to Christ, right? And only a few weeks before they pass away, they receive the gospel. You know, you hear these stories and you just think, man, that's amazing, right? Motivates us to want to pray unceasingly for people. But it can be tempting in those situations to say, man, I mean, the glory for this person's salvation is for the person who prayed, right? I mean, they're the Savior. They're the ones who labored for 30 years over this person's soul. Or for us to look at missionaries, you know, look at our own missionaries, Michael Mastretta, and say, all of the people who are coming to Christ, praise Michael Mastretta. But we know Michael won't have that, right? Because Michael's like Paul, and he'll say, all glory be to God who works through us to save. Christ alone receives glory and honor for salvation. And we get the privilege of being a part of that. We get the privilege of being used by God as tools and vessels for the advancement of the gospel in hearts of people. But let's never, ever fall into the trap of thinking that Christ does not deserve all the glory for salvation and forgiveness of sins. The third reason that Solus Christus is vital for us today is because it properly orients us in our worship. So when we encourage a new believer to get baptized, we aren't encouraging them to do that to erase original sin or receive some sort of special grace, but rather because the work of Christ was sufficient to save them. We don't celebrate the Lord's Supper here at Living Acts in order to earn favor with God, but rather we celebrate the Lord's Supper because Christ has earned God's favor on our behalf. And we definitely don't offer money or indulgences to the church in order to shorten our sentence in purgatory, but rather we offer up money to the church with joyful hearts for the sake of the gospel going forward in all the earth, with a recognition that all that we have belongs to God. And that's just the way that the gospel works, is it's a grace motivation. You're not motivating yourself to get grace, you're being motivated by grace. And the final way that I would like to share this morning about how Solus Christus impacts our lives is that it cautions us against being deceived by the empty promises of this world. And I'll tell you, this is a fitting application for Christmas coming up, right? Because all around us, people and businesses are trying to sell us fixes to our problems. We're constantly being bombarded on social media and in stores and on TV with attempts to convince us that a new diet or a new car, or a new job or a new house will be sufficient to bring us the joy that we long for. It'll close up that hole in our hearts and make us right again. However, we turn to the truth of the scriptures, we see that only Jesus is sufficient to satisfy our hearts, for we were made for Christ alone. And I'm sure we could just go around the room, right, and share testimony after testimony after testimony of how we have pursued in vain satisfaction in things of the world, whether it be something material or some sort of philosophy that people are selling, but rather every time it falls short. And we turn back to Jesus and say, you are the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're so good to us. God, I thank you for all the ways in which you bless us that we don't even see, that we don't even acknowledge, the ways in which you protect us. God, I thank you that your word says that angels are ministering spirits who you have sent to protect your people. And God, we're so unaware and unattentive to how great of a salvation that we've been given. Not only the salvation that we look forward to on the final day, but the salvation that we have here and now because of Christ. Jesus, we thank you that no one took your life from you, but you gave it up of your own accord. You chose to endure the wrath of God that we deserve. You chose to stand in our stead, to be the substitute on the cross and take the judgment that we deserve, so that now we can live with hope and we can live with joy and we can rejoice always, even in the midst of suffering, because we know that we're one with you. And we know that your work was sufficient to save us, to give us eternal life, to give us everything that we could ever ask for and that is good for us. Jesus, we just ask that as we are here this morning and as we are meditating on you and on the gospel and seeking you to help us, Jesus, we ask that you would give us a beautiful, beautiful vision of what it looks like to live in the confidence of Christ alone. We ask that you would help us to see the peace and the joy that comes from resting not in our own works or works done in righteousness, but rather in the mercy of God. And Lord, we ask also that you give us boldness. We ask that you give us boldness to proclaim Christ alone in a culture and in a world that declares that there's many ways, that declares that everyone's gonna go to heaven, that really minimalizes sin and the gravity of it. We ask that you would give us boldness to speak up in sharing the gospel, and also that you would help us to speak the truth in love, that we would have gentle words as we go to our neighbors and share the good news that it is finished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website www.livingxchurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingxchurch.